This evening, we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while all the verses in the Bible, they can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, well, the systematic theology, it presents us with a big picture so that we can more clearly see how every verse in the Bible actually fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we get into our topic tonight, I first want to remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the biblical doctrine of bibliology. During that study, we considered what the Bible actually says about the Bible. Then after our study of bibliology, we studied the subject of theology proper. During that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of the triune God. After that, we examined the subject of Christology, which means that we considered how the second person of the triune God was physically manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. After that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology, which is to say that we considered what the Bible says about mankind. Then we explored the doctrine of hamartiology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the origin of sin, as well as the effects that sin has on humanity. After that, we examined the doctrine of soteriology, which is to say that we explored what the Bible says about the salvation, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we looked at what the Bible says about ecclesiology, which again refers to the doctrine of the church. After that, we spent 3 weeks looking at what the Bible says about eschatology, which means that we explored what the Bible says about the end time events that will occur in the last days. Then in our study last week, we considered what the Bible says about demonology. During that study, we examined what the Bible says about fallen angels, and more specifically, those who became the spiritual hosts of wickedness that we now call demons. But now here in our study tonight, we're going to consider the doctrine of Satanology. And with this as our focus, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. As you turn to Ezekiel 28, I should take a moment to point out that Satanology, it's simply the study of what the Bible tells us about Satan. And so throughout our study tonight, we're going to consider Satan's origin, we're going to consider his fall, and then we're going to consider his operation in the world today. But before we begin to explore these topics surrounding the subject of Satan, I want to first spend some time examining a growing trend that's found within the 21st century church. And this current trend, well, it's based on the belief that there is no such being as Satan. That's right. According to one poll conducted by Barna Research, 4 out of every 10 Christians strongly agree that Satan is not a living being, but instead, he's nothing more than a symbol of evil. Just a symbol of evil. In other words, 40% of those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior also believe that Satan is nothing more than a fictitious allegory who is designed to represent evil. And while 40% strongly agree with this perspective, the same poll also reveals that another 19% agree somewhat. They're like, yeah, that kind of sounds right. Furthermore, 15% seem to waver on what they believe about Satan. And so they're kind of like, well, maybe that's right. Maybe we're not really sure. But then what we're left with is 26% of Christians actually believe that Satan is a literal being. Now, as we consider this question about Satan's existence, I first want to remind you that popular vote does not equal truth. Even if everyone in the world believes something, it doesn't mean that what they believe is true. And so rather than looking to the opinions of men in order to determine whether Satan truly exists or not, well, I think that we ought to spend our time tonight looking at God's Word so that we might learn from the Bible, so that we might see what the Bible says about who Satan is and what his nature is. Well, with this as our goal, let's turn our attention to Ezekiel chapter 28. If you would look with me beginning at verse 12, because there the prophet Ezekiel writes, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's commanding the prophet Ezekiel to take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And while there was, in fact, a literal king there in the land of Tyre, it seems to me that the Lord was actually pointing this lamentation to someone other than that human king of Tyre. Notice again there in the middle of verse 12, where the Lord referred to this king as the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. Now, we have to ask, why in the world would the God of Israel refer to this uncircumcised pagan king in this way? Certainly the Lord wasn't intending for us to believe that the pagan king of Tyre was the seal of perfection. I doubt that. And not only that, but if you would look with me there at verse 13, where the Lord tells us that this king was in Eden, the garden of God. Now remember, the garden of Eden, this was the dwelling place of Adam and Eve prior to the fall. And as we consider the details of Adam and Eve's story, I don't remember the king of Tyre ever being there. And not only that, but after they were cast out of the garden, no one was allowed to enter again. And so it's not like this king of Tyre who was alive during the days of Ezekiel could be the king who actually lived there in the garden of God there in Eden. That being the case, we should notice again there in verse 14 where we're told that this king who was in Eden was also the anointed cherub who covers, and that he was established on the holy mountain of God. Now, I should point out that this word cherub, it's used to describe, or it's used as a title for the guardian angels of God, which would mean that this lamentation wasn't written to a human king, but instead, it's being written to a cherub, or in other words, an angelic being. And according to the Lord, this lamentation was actually for a fallen angel. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 15, where the Lord declares, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Or in other words, this angel who was originally created perfect, he ends up falling into sin. And there in the middle of verse 16, we learn that the Lord cast him as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and then destroyed the covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. From this text, we're given some insight into the events that transpired right there in the Garden of Eden. And so with all of this in mind, I'd like to take another look at the Garden of Eden, which is found in Genesis chapter 3. And there we find the details surrounding the fall of Adam and Eve. So as you turn to Genesis 3, I want to take a moment to point out that there are many Christians today who don't believe that the creation account, which is found in the book of Genesis, is a literal historical record. They don't believe it. They think it's allegory. They think it's symbolic. They think it points to something, but not a literal history of a man named Adam and a lady named Eve and the things that they did there in the garden. One of the problems with this position, though, it's found in the fact that Jesus actually refers to Adam and Eve as real historical characters. Now, I'm going to guess that Jesus, being God incarnate, would know if Adam and Eve actually existed in the Garden of Eden. And so as Jesus refers to Adam and Eve as real historical characters, we ought to take his word for it. Not only that, but Luke tells us in his gospel that Adam is the first person on Jesus' human genealogy. Now, if Adam is the first person on Jesus' human genealogy, then to suggest that Adam doesn't really exist but was just symbolic, then we have to question Jesus' existence as well. And I'm not ready to do that. I believe, and it's my strong opinion, that every Christian should embrace the creation account as a literal historical record. And with this in mind, if you would, let's look there, beginning at Genesis 3, verse 1. There we learn that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now here in these verses, we're reading about the fall of Adam and Eve, because God told them, hey, you can't eat that fruit. In the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. But they were deceived. Eve was deceived by a serpent, and then she went on to convince her husband Adam to partake of the fruit as well. And based on this story, there are many who chalk this up to nothing more than a fairy tale, and they laugh this away. Oh, Adam and Eve talking to a serpent in the garden. That's like a Disney story. Now, before we quickly dismiss this as a work of fiction, we should ask, is there any other explanation of how this could be a factual historical record? Well, I believe that there is a very simple explanation which helps us to understand the identity of this talking snake. And so with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Because it's in Revelation 12 that we find the Apostle John. He's writing down the details of the vision that the Lord was revealing to him. And here in this chapter, John was describing this angelic war that was occurring in heaven as Michael the archangel fought with a dragon who drew away a third of the angelic host with him. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation 12, I want to begin reading at verse 7, because there John tells us that a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Here in these verses, we learn that the devil, or in other words, Satan, well, he's also seen as a dragon and even a serpent. Therefore, the serpent that Michael fought with here in Revelation chapter 12, I would argue that this is the same serpent that deceived Eve there in the Garden of Eden. And what this would also mean then is that the king of Tyre, who's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28, is also the fallen angel who appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent there in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the devil, who is called Satan, is in fact the covering cherub who was cast out of Eden after iniquity was found in him. And with that being the case, we should take some time to more fully understand the iniquity that was actually found in Satan. And so with that, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And as you turn to Isaiah 14, I should remind you that sin, well, it's that which is contrary to the will of God. We looked at that study during our study called Hamartiology. We looked at what sin is, and we looked at how this is nothing more than something that is contrary to God's will. Therefore, listen, the only way that sin can actually exist is if God first grants free will to the beings that he creates. Think about it like this. If God is controlling everything, everything that happens within time is under God's control. Like he's this micromanaging dictator who is, you know, manipulating every single person like a chess piece on a chess table, you know. If it's like that, then there's no such thing as sin. Because we're all just doing what God is making us do. And if we're all just doing what God is making us do, then no one is doing anything contrary to his will. Therefore, in order to do something contrary to God's will, we actually have to have free will so that we can do something that is different than God's will. And so before sin can actually exist, God must first grant a level of free will to the beings that he creates. And listen, God not only gave free will to Adam and Eve there in the garden, But previously, he had already given free will to the angels in heaven. And here in Isaiah 14, the Lord reveals the first sin ever committed by the angel that he calls Lucifer. With this in mind, look with me beginning at verse 12, where Isaiah writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now here in these verses, we find this heavenly being called Lucifer, and he's uttering these five sinful statements. And after Lucifer uttered the five self-willed statements, he was then cast to the ground because he wasn't interested in following after God's will, but instead he was only committed to fulfilling his own will. And while this angel was originally given the title Lucifer, which actually means light bearer, his title meant that he was the bearer of light. And yet, as a result of his rebellion against God, the light bearer can now only bring darkness into this world. Well, I should also point out that this same fallen angel who was once called the light bearer, he's now known by many other names. For example, in John chapter 17, verse 15, Lucifer is called the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this age. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, as well as the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus called him a murderer, and he called him the father of lies. Not only that, but he's also been called the deceiver, the destroyer, and the distorter. From this we can see that while Satan was originally this beautiful cherub who was called the bearer of light, now he's nothing more than a fallen angel who's attempting to lead people astray. And though he was the highest ranking angel within the hierarchy of heaven, his sinful decision to willfully rebel against the will of the Lord, well, it only resulted in everlasting punishment. And that's what he can look forward to. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. You see, it's in Revelation chapter 20 that we find the Apostle John. He's writing about the punishment that Satan will eventually receive. And while it's true that he's already been removed from his heavenly position, it's also true that there's coming a day when the Lord will punish him for all of his sinful ways. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Revelation chapter 20. I want to begin reading at verse 1. There John declared, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now here in these verses, John tells us that the Lord is going to take Satan and he's going to cast him into the bottomless pit where he'll remain for 1,000 years. This, of course, is during that millennial reign of Jesus Christ that we learned about just a few weeks ago. And after the Lord reigns for 1,000 years here on earth, he's going to release the devil for a little while. And I have to ask, why in the world would you do that? You know, I mean, the Lord knows what he's doing, I'm sure. He knows better than I do. But I'm just like, well, you got him. Just keep him locked up there. I'm going to guess that maybe the Lord is going to allow the devil to test or he's going to allow the devil to come and lead people astray who really don't love the Lord. And that's my speculation. But he's going to let him out for a little while, and it won't be long until the Lord takes the devil and casts him into the lake of fire where he'll remain for the rest of eternity. With this in mind, look down the page at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. There John tells us that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, here in these verses, John points us to the day when the devil will finally receive the just reward of his rebellion. And as we read about this, I can't help but to think about all those who have this idea of hell as being this place where, like, you know, Jimi Hendrix is doing this awesome guitar solo and beer is flowing forever and Satan's on this throne and he's kind of ruling things. And I've seen this played out on shows like The Simpsons and other shows where Satan is kind of seen as the ruler of hell. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Satan isn't ruling in hell. There's not like this forever party happening in hell. Satan himself will be tormented day and night forever, just like everyone else who chose to follow in his footsteps. And so there's no party in hell. There's no throne for Satan in hell. There's nothing but eternal torment. Well, until then, we must realize that the devil, until that day when he's cast into the pit, the devil and the demons, they're in the world and they're attempting to lead us into spiritual bondage through lies and manipulation. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 22. You see, it's in Luke 22 that we find Jesus. He's actually warning Simon Peter about Satan's plan to deceive him. We should notice here that Jesus wasn't warning Peter about a symbol of evil. He wasn't saying, hey, Peter, watch out. The symbol of evil is coming to get you. No, he's warning Peter about a literal being who was intending to deceive him from the truth. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Luke chapter 22. I want to begin reading at verse 31 where Luke tells us that the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he, that is Peter, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Now here in these sad verses, we find Jesus, he's warning Simon Peter about a very real being called Satan. And according to Jesus here, Satan had asked for Peter. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. And what this basically means is that the devil wanted to chew Peter up and spit him out. Unfortunately for Peter, he questioned the Lord's warning. And he acted like, well, there's no way that this could happen. There's no way I could fall. I'm ready to go and die with Jesus. There's no way the enemy can keep me from that. Well, we all know how that all worked out for Peter, right? By the time the rooster crowed, he had denied Jesus three times. And from this, we must understand that Satan is real. And I'm not suggesting that we need to fear him, but we need to certainly be understanding of his schemes. Because he is trying to deceive us. He is trying to distract us. And he is trying to destroy us. And if we act like Peter, and we're all like, hey, no, nothing's going to happen to me, well, then we're the very people that are deceived. Take heed, lest we end up deceived by the enemy. And listen, no one knew this better than Simon Peter, because he did come back. And he did start leading the church in the way that he ought to, or in the way that the Lord said he would. Excuse me. And he encouraged us based on his failure. And with this in mind, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you turn to 1 Peter 5, I want to first remind you that the devil and his demons, they can't really do anything to us without permission from the Lord. We certainly saw that in the book of Job. And Jesus was telling Peter, hey, look, Satan came asking about you, which seems to suggest to us that, you know, before Satan can come and harass us, he has to go before the Lord and ask for that permission. And so we have to understand that anything that comes our way, well, it comes through the filter of the Lord's love. While this should bring us some level of comfort, we must also understand that God did allow the devil to tempt men like Peter, like Judas. Judas was certainly tempted by the devil. Job was certainly tempted by the devil. Even Jesus. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Therefore, we can also be certain that the Lord is going to allow the devil to tempt every single one of us here tonight. It's for this reason that the Apostle Peter, he warned us to be on guard against the evil schemes of Satan. And that's exactly what he's writing about here in his first epistle. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 8. There Peter encourages us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, here in these verses, Peter was comparing the devil to a roaring lion. Now, just as a side note, if the devil is nothing more than the symbol of evil, then why in the world would Peter feel the need to symbolize the symbol of evil with the symbol of a roaring lion? It's a double symbol. It doesn't make any sense. If the devil himself is the symbol of evil, then why isn't that good enough? Why do you have to symbolize it now with a roaring lion? It doesn't make sense to me. From this, it should be obvious that the devil is not merely the symbol of evil, but instead, the devil is a fallen angel, a literal being who is set out to deceive the world, just as the Bible tells us. And according to Peter here, this fallen angel is on the prowl like a roaring lion. He's seeking those that he can devour. He wants to destroy us. He wants to pull us away from our fellowship. He wants to pull us away from the Lord so that he can, you know, catch the stragglers off guard and take them out. That being the case, Peter encourages us here, resist him. Steadfast in the faith. He's telling us to resist the devil. But now, what does this mean to resist the devil? What does it mean to resist him steadfast in the faith? How do we go about resisting the devil? Well, in order to answer that question, if you would turn with me to James chapter 4. And as you turn to James chapter 4, I want to take a moment to remind you that Satan's rebellion was based on a lack of submission to the will of God. God had his will for Satan. Satan had his own will for Satan, and Satan came along and he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There is the core of Satan's rebellion. I will do this. I will do that. I'm going to have my way, and my way, my way, my way. That is the very root of Satan's rebellion. You see, for Satan, it was all about his will. And as a result, God looked at him and found iniquity within his heart. And listen, there are those who are putting their own will before God's will, and in essence, they're embracing the rebellion of Satan. That being the case, please understand that those who truly want to resist the devil must choose to exchange their spiritual rebellion of I will, my will over everyone else's will. We must exchange that for a spiritual submission that says, not my will, but let God's will be done. That's exactly what James was writing about here in the fourth chapter of his epistle. If you would look with me there at verse 7. There James declares, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here in this verse, James is helping us to understand that those who want to resist the devil must first submit themselves to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Now, it'll help us to understand that this word submit, it comes from a Greek word that means to yield to one's admonition or advice and to obey, or in other words, be in subject to another. From this, I'd like to suggest that the person who is living in subjection to the lordship of Jesus is simultaneously resisting the devil. You see, I think it's the same act. It's the same step of faith. The minute I say, I'm going to submit myself to the Lord's will, I simultaneously resist the temptations of the devil. When I say, not my will, but let God's will be done, what I'm doing at the same time is resisting the devil's deception and the lies that the demons are whispering into my ear telling me that I should have my way right away. It's the same exact thing. And so we can submit to God, and in so doing, we are resisting the devil. And so the person who is living in subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ, they're simultaneously resisting the devil who is attempting to convince us into placing our will above God's will. Christian, please understand, Satan is a very real being who is attempting to convince us to follow him in his rebellion against God. And listen, he's not asking for us to worship him. And this can be the confusing part of this, is because a lot of people think that, well, you know, those who follow the devil, they, you know, wear gothic clothing and they cut themselves and they do all manner of Satan worship. They sacrifice kittens on you know, altars and stuff like that. That's what it means to be a devil worshiper. That's one way. Another way is just to do whatever you want whenever you want. As a matter of fact, the number one law in the book of the Satanic law is to do whatever you want, because that's the whole of the law. Do what thou wilt is the whole of the law, according to the Satanic law. Just do whatever you want. Why? Well, because Satan knows that whatever you want in your heart of hearts, it's already contrary to what God wants for you. So just do whatever you want, and Satan's good with that. You take your money, do whatever you want with it. You take your time, you do whatever you want with it. You take your life, you do whatever you want with it. Just do whatever you want. And that's good enough for Satan. Because in so doing, you're following in his rebellion. Satan is a real being, and if he can just convince you to get off base that far, just to say, you know what, I don't need to serve God. My time is precious and valuable. I've only got limited time. And so I'm not going to serve God. I'm just going to, you know, do what I want to do. You know, my money, I work hard for that money. I'm not going to support God with that money. I'm going to do whatever I want to do with that money. I'm going to have my hobbies. I'm going to invest in the things I want to invest in. I'm going to spend it on all the things that I want. But I just don't have any money to support the work of God. You know what, I'm going to commit myself entirely to doing what I want to do. When I lived at home, I had to be in subject to my mom and my dad. I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't want to be in subject to somebody. I don't want to have to serve someone. I don't have to be at church at a certain time to open doors for people or to watch someone else's kids or to do whatever. This is nothing more than satanic rebellion. The devil doesn't want us to worship him. He just wants us to place our own will before God's. And that's good enough for him. Because self-will is the core of every satanic rebellion. That being the case, I just want to conclude our study tonight. I want to conclude this study of Satanology by encouraging you with the simple words of James here. I beg you, I urge you, I encourage you to submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's pray.